Stand with me and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Book of Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8 and then turning our attention to the book of Romans. Genesis 6, 1 through 8, careful attention to this, the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of God, may he add his blessing to it. Now turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Be reading verses 18 to 32 and then turning to chapter 3. Here again, God's word. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Word of the living God. Now, fast forward to Romans 3:9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. I'll be reading through verse 23. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, teach us from your word in some sense a topic that we hear over and over again, a topic for which many in the room are already well persuaded and even well grounded in your word. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would teach us now in the preaching of your word, you would convict our hearts, you would remind us of our origins, and that more than anything else, Lord, in reminding us of what we deserve by nature, that we might extol the grace and the riches of your kindness all the more to us in Christ. We pray that you would shape and transform our lives. We are refreshed again with what your word teaches us about how truly vile and judgment deserving we are by nature. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. I wonder if you've ever felt in the Christian life like you had hit something of a rut. You know, there's always the peaks and the valleys and but then there's sort of the status quo. It's sort of, you're dug in. You're not moving, it doesn't seem. You're not committing too many heinous, vile acts. You're also not really enjoying communion with God all that much. You're kind of on spiritual autopilot. If there's an individual in the room that doesn't understand this kind of phenomenon, I want to talk to you afterwards. I need some tips. We're gonna have to talk about that. But I think everyone knows that this is the way the Christian life is. We have times of tremendous ecstatic experience where the gospel is so fresh and our gratitude so strong, empowered by the Spirit's grace, that we're almost launched into the heavenlies in enjoyment of the goodness and the grace of God. And yet at other times, we're very stale and dull. And it seems that when confronted even with the glories of the gospel, that our hearts remain somewhat unmoved and dull in that sense. We heard something of that from our brother Ralph Davis last week, the tendency of our hearts to lack zeal and joy in the grace of God. But I wonder, in those times where you're kind of plateaued, where you're just sort of on autopilot, the cruise control, the spiritual life, I wonder if you've ever stopped and said, why is this? And ask the question, what might get me through this? What might bring me out of this? What might deliver me again, maybe not to the mountaintop experience, but at least back to the enjoyment of God? And I wonder if you've ever answered that question by suggesting to yourself that you ponder your wretchedness by nature. Now, some of you are smiling because you knew where this was going from the very beginning anyways. Now, have you ever pondered, have you ever wondered that perhaps an extended meditation on how truly vile and wretched you are by nature, and me too, lest you misunderstand, that might actually be a tonic for the spiritual life, a remedy for the believer in times of dullness and even in times of hardness? We all drift, we all dull, we all tempted to harden in various points in the Christian life, but I wonder if we have ever applied the remedy of our hopelessness and helplessness and vileness by nature to our situation. I wonder, just personally, if you've ever done that. Have you ever been in that autopilot phase or even in the dumps spiritually, and the very thing that you would think could not possibly effect change for the good actually did it? How could that possibly be? Ralph Davis last week mentioned the word paradox. You know, things that seem like, when you compare them, they've got to be contradictions. Well, there are paradoxes and there are apparent ones. This is only an apparent one. It seems an apparent paradox that you would employ something that actually would make you feel worse in order to cause you to get better. No one in this room, I dare say, would enjoy looking inward and thinking for any extended period of time about what I deserve by nature, who I am and what I am by nature, my vileness, my wickedness, my tendency to rebel, my idolatries, the wrath, worthiness of each one of us. How can that provide a remedy? Well, let's turn the illustration just a little bit. I was at an event, and this might have been the first time I met the Rentschler family, although maybe not. It was early on in the game, if not. This was at a speech and debate tournament about an hour from here at some humongous church that was hosting the event. And I remember judging events in apologetics, and that's an experience I'll tell you about another time. But I went into the lunchroom after having judged throughout the morning, and there were some familiar faces sitting at the table, some Clacks, some Rentschlers, and they were talking to one single solitary man. And the poor guy, just from 10 feet away, I could tell, this guy has been Clack Rentschlered. I mean, they've been giving him the business, and they had been. So they found out that this guy was an Arminian. He didn't hold to the doctrines of grace. He wasn't a tulip man. And so they immediately start pressing the point. Now, I wasn't privy to the conversation. I don't know what they said or how they said it. But this guy, he had been given the Calvinistic run-through. And I sat down at the table, and immediately I was introduced to this man as someone who was not a Calvinist. Well, you can imagine what was going through my mind. Well, the only thing that I remember saying, and hopefully I didn't say too much at that particular point, but the only thing I remember saying to this man was, you know, we could sit here all day at the table and debate about each of the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, and go through biblical proof texts, and you can do yours and we can do ours. But at the end of the day, it's really simple. You know, there's no such thing as a 2-point Calvinist or a 4.5-point Calvinist. Those don't really exist. Now, people claim that stuff, but they're a figment of their own imagination. There's no such thing. There's 5-point Calvinists and there's 0-point Calvinists. And the reason for it is our doctrine this morning, total depravity. If you truly believe the biblical doctrine of total depravity, the rest of them just fall right into place. They're necessary, both logically and biblically and theologically. So the argument was this. If you hold to what the Bible actually teaches about total depravity, then the rest of the points will not seem as odious to you. Now, why might that be? Well, because, on the one hand, if you just make your way through, unconditional election. Well, not the foreknowledge view, but the view that God, apart from anything that he sees down the corridor of time into the future, no, just sovereignly, his good pleasure, his will to choose. That's unconditional election. Well, how does that play with total depravity? Well, if we are totally depraved and we cannot move a muscle, as some have described it, toward God spiritually, if we can do nothing to please God, well, then he's going to have to elect me, choose me. And the words of Christ Jesus make more sense against that backdrop. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Or perhaps limited atonement. For whom did Christ die? Well, all of the world is bound up in sin. And if Christ does not come and die, then all the world bound up in sin will be bound over to judgment. And so Christ comes. Who does he come for? Does he pay for the sins and secure the salvation of all of those who have ever lived on the earth? No, else they would be saved. He takes these totally depraved sinners, chooses them in unconditional election. He comes to represent them in that covenant of works. He fulfills the terms of the covenant of works. We'll understand more about that in about an hour or so in our Sunday school class. But he satisfies the conditions of that covenant, and he purchases the reward of that covenant for only such as he came to save, and none other. Well, we could keep going. Irresistible grace is kind of the poster child for how total depravity works through the rest of the points. With irresistible grace, we're not saying that God drags us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. We're saying that our hearts are so dead, we're in the grave, we're not in a hospital bed. The remedy is not, hey, take the medicine from the doctor, that's all that's required, that's your part. No, you're dead. People in the coffin don't typically take remedies. And so we need a grace that is all of grace, that is all of God, that is the sovereign work of the Spirit. It can't be any other way if we are totally depraved. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. We would acknowledge that though we are no longer totally depraved as God's children, yet the root of every sin remains in us. Remaining sin is strong within us. And the tendency to utterly fall away, if God didn't stop us, would be very great. And so we need a God who will preserve us and who will empower us by his word and spirit to persevere to the very end. It can't be any other way for those who by nature are totally depraved. If we are left to ourselves for one moment, we will make utter destruction out of our lives. We will plunge ourselves perilously and irreversibly into the pit of God's justice and his judgment. Well, that's a long introduction. But I hope you see that in a couple of really practical ways, there's a great use for the doctrine of total depravity. All of that before we've even said what it is. So, the first point's real simple. What is total depravity? Second, what's the biblical basis for total depravity? And finally, what about free will? So that's the three things we're going to do. We're going to try to do them quickly. And I want to just hit the high points. I want to hit the most clear and compelling things with regard to total depravity. Now, let me just tell you the rub right away. The rub is going to be this. Man's faculty of reason. That's going to be the rub. And of course, related directly to that, his free will. So the majority of believers in our day and time will define total depravity with a little bit of a caveat. Yeah, we're fallen in Adam. We're ruined in sin. That's bad. However, God has left intact man's reason, by which he can hear the gospel, reason his way to Christ, and believe. That's man's part. Now, the doctrine of total depravity, biblically speaking, is somewhat different than that. You see one who, as we said before, doesn't move a muscle toward God. His reason, along with every other faculty, is a mess, ruined by the fall. So what is total depravity? And at the risk of extending introductory remarks, we really need to say what it's not. This is a good method in theology, isn't it? To say what something isn't, and then it will be even more clear what it is. We don't mean by total depravity that human beings don't have any sense of right or wrong. You know, because that might be an objection. Well, if man is totally depraved, then why does he understand that to do something would be bad, even though he's an unbeliever? Why do unbelievers sometimes do the right thing if they're totally depraved? On your view of total depravity, Mr. Reformed theologian, wouldn't you have to agree that we should always be doing sin all the time and never make a right choice or a moral decision? Well, we don't mean that sinners who are fallen have no sense of right and wrong. The Lord has actually built that into man via the image of God and the conscience. Secondly, we do not mean that men are devoid of good qualities when judged by the rest of humanity. So here, you might say, well, if men are totally depraved, you've got Hitler on the one hand and you've got Mother Teresa on the other. Are you saying there's no distinction between Hitler and Mother Teresa? Are you saying that they did the same amount of bad and the same amount of good? In other words, all bad, no good? Well, of course, that kind of comparison would be rather offensive to make. Someone who's a philanthropist who gives up their whole life to sacrificially serve on another continent in the midst of much poverty is not to be compared morally to someone like a Hitler. We don't mean that men are devoid of any good qualities or something that would appear good or moral when judged by the rest of the world. We also don't mean, in the third place, that what we might call utter depravity, that men and women, boys and girls by nature, are as wicked as they could possibly be. Now, again, this is a common misunderstanding. If you believe in total depravity, then there shouldn't be any world left because we would have all killed each other a long time ago. That actually makes a lot of sense. If that's what we mean by total depravity, yeah, the world would be kaput a long time ago. You think about it. Think about right now, if the definition of total depravity was that, and we were in this room, and none of us was converted, what would happen? Now, don't think too much about that. It'd be ugly, right? If you could only do the wickedest possible thing at any given moment, yeah, there could be no way for the world to persist. And we don't have time to go into the doctrine of common grace, but that will help us, I think, if we'll study that more to explain some of these things. The Lord restrains sin within his creation in such a way that man can never be as bad as he could possibly be. Even Hitler was a far cry from utterly depraved, though he was most certainly totally depraved. Now, what does it mean? What do we mean when we use the language of total depravity? Well, it means that the corruption of the human race is universal. It means that this corruption encompasses every single person, no exceptions. Every man, woman, boy, or girl by nature now is depraved, corrupt, sinful, and as we read in Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. So there is this universal, total aspect with regard to the whole human race, fallen in Adam and ruined in sin. Secondly, total depravity means that sin has infected every part of a person's humanity. Now, the fancy theological term, if you're reading in systematic theology or other books, would be, this describes the noetic effects of sin. Noetic refers to the mind now. We're getting at reason. And the reason we talk about this is because many people deny this notion of the noetic effects of sin. They have to do that in order to teach a different doctrine of depravity, a different doctrine of fallenness. Man cannot be this depraved. The effect of the fall, the infection of sin, can't have infected every aspect of man. There's got to be something left in him so that he can exercise his will and come to Christ. Otherwise, don't we just have one big robot factory universe where God just sort of zaps people who are elect and really zaps people that aren't, and that's all there is to the story. Man's will is violated. God just does as he pleases, and we move on with the story. Well, total depravity is saying that every faculty, every aspect of mankind is ruined in sin, corrupted by the fall, even the way we think and reason has been polluted by the sin of Adam. And so, every aspect being depraved, the whole of mankind, we have statements in the Westminster Confession that help us with this. In the fall, we fell, we became dead and defiled in all aspects of soul and body. It's not interesting. The body, dying, you will die. The soul, the same. You die spiritually as the effect of sin. Westminster Confession 6:3 describes the extent that this fall extends to all of Adam's children. Corruption is an ethical reality. It's a moral orientation. This is the way the compass of our lives points toward sin and depravity. And then in the third place, as far as what total depravity actually is, total depravity means that sin has rendered a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. Now, this is really the key point. It's the crux, and it's why where you fall on the issue of total depravity, the T in the tulip, will determine where you fall on everything else. And so here we see that the fall, the sin, has rendered all persons unable to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. In fact, every act of fallen man is tainted by sin. It is not truly good. Now, this speaks to that question, right? But unbelievers do good things all the time. I mean, they feed their children. They don't let them starve. They go out and work and they provide for their family. They even send money overseas to feed the poor. They might even go overseas and live their whole lives in a third world country seeking to minister to people there. There are physical needs. How can you say that's not good? That's a compelling question, isn't it? There's all kinds of good, if that's the way we define it, out there in the world. But maybe we need to listen to what R.C. Sproul used to say. He used to say that for the unbeliever, the good that he does is actually bad good. And maybe you could flip it around and say good bad. But it's bad good. Why? Because he never, ever, and this is an absolute statement for those who are fallen in sin, they by nature never do a single thing for the glory of God. Ever. Children, think about that. What's chief in a man? To glorify God. To enjoy him forever. That is the thing that the unbeliever can never, ever do. And guess what? That is what you and me, by nature, can never, ever do. We can never do anything to glorify God, to please God. Now, we'll get into the biblical evidence for this in just a moment, but that's what total depravity is teaching. That not only is every aspect of our person, body and soul, fallen, ruined in sin, in rebellion against God. But every single act, no matter how good it looks on the outside, is not motivated by the glory of God and therefore is bad ultimately and judgment worthy. And if the question is, so you're saying that the unbeliever that gives up their whole life, sacrifices all their affluence here, all their luxury and their comforts to go and to feed the poor the rest of their lives and establish orphanages in the middle of Africa, are you telling me that that person is actually in rebellion against God when they do it? And the answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Now, don't mistake this. I'm not saying that the Christian who does the same thing, when he or she does it, that that's rebellion against God. It's the exact opposite. Why? Because of what drives the believer versus what drives the unbeliever. The unbeliever turns the blind eye to God and is in absolute rebellion against God, no matter how good his works may look on the outside. Every single act tainted by sin and not truly good. Westminster Confession 16:7 says, works done by unregenerate or unbelieving men, which for the matter of them may be things God commands. All right, there it is. Does God command you to feed the poor? Absolutely. Does God command you to show kindness toward your children and not let them starve to death? Absolutely. So those are good things, right? They're things God commands. It continues, they're of good use to themselves and to others, and yet the confession still calls them sinful and not pleasing to God. How could they please God if they're done in the flesh? The mindset on the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. Hebrews, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So none of these works, no matter how good they may seem on the outside, are ultimately pleasing to God. John Owen said this, the best duties of unbelievers are but white lies. R.C., of course, you already heard, said it's bad good. A.A. Hodge, with a little different take, says his, that is, natural man, his every act is ruined by the condition of the agent as a rebel. In other words, even while he does his best, he's still in rebellion against God. This is the effect of the fall. This is what we mean in part when we talk about total depravity. Well, let's look at then the biblical material. We have to ask the question. We've said, what is total depravity? There's your sketch. But what does the Bible say? Is the sketch you've given of total depravity a biblical sketch? Sounds nice. You made some decent arguments, but if it doesn't square with the Bible, we've got to throw it away. So what's the scripture say? The plainest statements, right? We've read them already. Not all of them, but some exceedingly plain ones. Romans 3. What is Paul doing in Romans? You know, in chapter 1, I think the temptation for the Jewish people was to hear Paul talking about the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness. And then he goes on that tirade of what man does by nature. And I think the Jews, when they would hear that, would say in Paul's day, yeah, but that's the Gentiles. That's those pagans. Of course that's what they do. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're in constant rebellion against God. Of course there's none righteous among the pagans. I mean, that's sort of obvious, isn't it? They're pagans. But what does Paul do? He completely flips the script. And by chapter 3, after he's heaped up all of this depravity, this description of man's utter sinfulness and inability, he just pours fuel on the fire in chapter 3, and he says, oh, by the way, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which essentially say the same stuff, they're not just talking about Gentiles. They're talking about all of mankind, Jews and Greeks, male, female, children, doesn't matter. All of those classes, all of those distinctions, they go out the window when you're talking about the depravity of man, man's sinfulness by nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, that's it. Not oh, there's this category of God's covenant people immune from this description in chapter 1 of truth suppression and idol worship. He says, no, whether you're born in the covenant or you're born next to a trash can in the alley somewhere, no, you're all alike in the same boat of depravity. There's no difference. Now, there are, of course, outward, obvious differences between one who is born next to a mother with a syringe in her arm versus the child born in the covenant community. Obvious differences. And yet, we're not talking about those privileges. We're not talking about those promises. What we're talking about here is the inward disposition of mankind by nature. That's what we're talking about. So, of course, children, as you sit here in this place on this day under God's covenant grace, what amazing blessings and privileges you have. And Paul even says that about the Jews. The question comes up, well, then if you're going to teach that, Paul, then what advantage has the Jew? And he says, much in every way. He's got the promises. God has given the word to them. They're the possessors of amazing things, great privileges, and so are you, children of the covenant. And yet, Paul would never hedge when asked the question, are the covenant children in Israel and their parents by nature hopeless, helpless, and utterly rebellious? And he would say, absolutely they are. You see, you have to grasp the difference, the way the Scripture speaks about these things. The Scripture is speaking about these things by nature. No one is suggesting that a good remedy for your spiritual blasé is to look inward and to just meditate on how wretched you actually are in practice. Not unless you're just planning to take those immediately to the cross and lay them down there. No, what we're referring to in the beginning, and the question, have you ever thought to meditate on who you are by nature as a remedy to get you out of spiritual dullness and dryness? That's a perfectly legitimate way of going about things. Why? Because you consider what the Bible says about who you are by nature and therefore what you deserve from God as a result. And what is that? You deserve wrath. You deserve His judgment. You do not deserve to have that language that was applied both to Noah in the Old Covenant and to believers in the New. But God, we don't deserve that grand gospel, but we deserve, as fallen rebels against God, His wrath now and forevermore. And how will that help us? Well, you're just going to have to hold on a little bit more. Every man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, 9 through 23, Psalm 143, verse 2, no man living is righteous. 1 John 1, we've heard this from our brother AJ in the evenings when he's been here. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make God out to be a liar. Now, what about every aspect of man being sinful? Well, look at Genesis 6, and it's helpful to follow along for this particular part of the argument. Genesis 6, the Lord saw, verse 5, that great was the evil of man in the earth, and every purpose of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day, or continually. But maybe the question's this. You know, you always got to interpret in context, and maybe you Calvinists are ripping Genesis 6 way out of context. Now, all that language that Genesis 6, 5 just employed about, you know, the thoughts of men's heart being only evil all day. Well, yeah, sure, because they had gone downhill so far. And they had got to the point where God even repented of having made them. So things have gotten way worse than what they once were. They've sort of degraded in terms of depravity. So once God deals with that, then we can sort of start over. And we won't have this total depravity anymore. It takes a while to get to total depravity, is the argument. Well, what we say to that? Look at Genesis 8 and verse 21. The Lord said, I will never again curse, and of course he spells this out, right? I'm not going to dump water on the whole earth and destroy it ever again. I'm never again going to do that. Why not? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In God's dealings after the flood, the same language, the same indictment, the same spiritual condition. And what's the significance? God is saying, you know what, because you're totally depraved, because the inner bent of your heart by nature is to rebel against me, I would have to flood the earth every couple generations. Actually, I'd have to do it every day. Because that's how wicked your heart is. And so God covenants to preserve the earth so that, in part, the redemptive plan of God can carry forth. I mean, what kind of redemptive plan is it where God is flooding the earth every week? You would just have that perpetual cycle of God would have grace and show favor to one family, perhaps, and stick them in an ark, and every week we'd have to do this again. God says, no. No, it's because you're so wicked that I have to promise, I have to swear by myself that I will never again flood the earth with water in this way for destruction. Well, what are we taught in Genesis 6 with the language that's used? We're taught the extensiveness of the evil of man. It was great in the earth. We're taught the totality of the evil, every intent of the purpose of his heart. We're taught about the inwardness of his evil, every intent of the purpose or the thought of his heart is all wickedness. And then we're taught about the exclusiveness of this evil. It's only evil. The constancy of it, all the day or continually. And even the innateness, the inwardness, the I'm born with this kind of evil from his youth, which is a Hebrew idiom for by nature. This is what we are and who we are and how we are by nature apart from God's grace. And we could look at many, many other texts. I mean, some of you have thought of them in your mind already as we've gone. Ephesians chapter 2, we're by nature children of wrath. John 3, 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Romans 8, 5 through 8, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Or Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, the Bible, I think from beginning to end, whether you're talking about Genesis or whether you're in the book of Romans or anything in between, describes the human heart as innately evil, as from the womb evil. Think Psalm 51. And so we're totally depraved. But, of course, there's that lingering question. What about free will? And so in the third place, does total depravity rob man of his free will? If what we've been saying is true, both in the description in the first point and the biblical defense of it in the second point, does that mean then that we're pretty much relegated to robot status and that we don't actually exercise our will at all? We don't have anything that we could call a will or free will. We're just utterly bound by God at this point. Well, it's interesting to look at the biblical material again with regard to man's ability after the fall, his ability to obey God, his ability to please God, his ability to obey the gospel or believe the gospel. The scripture is very clear about this. John 6, you know, we use this for other letters in the tulip, but no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But notice the language. no man, absolute prohibition, can, in Greek, that's the word for ability, no man can come to me unless what condition is met? Unless he decides to believe and I'll cause him to be born again. No. John 3, the same thing. Unless you are born from above by water and spirit, which is the twofold way of saying you get a new heart, Ezekiel 36. Unless you have the new heart given to you, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And so there's this precondition, and it's not the exercise of my reason. It's not reasoning my way to God with the material that's there. You think about apologetics and the way that this works out when we defend the faith. You know, Peter has charged us that we would do this with boldness and yet with humility, that we would always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so when we're doing that, is our primary task to basically put the facts before the unbeliever with the confidence that if we just reason well enough ourselves, that we will enable them to make a reasonable decision about Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is not what happens in apologetics or evangelism. You have never, I don't care how many people you have led to Christ, you have never, ever, ever been the one who has reasoned them into the kingdom. And they have never been the one to have reasoned themselves into the kingdom. This is a critical point because the glory of God hinges on it. Either I am responsible to provide a powerful enough, a cogent enough, a tight enough argument to the unbeliever to be persuasive, and then it's left with him or her to make their decision on the basis of the facts, or they are utterly and absolutely in need of a changed heart before they can ever even see those facts as credible. What does the unbeliever do with the facts of the gospel? He pitches them in the trash can. Does that mean they're unreasonable? This guy could be a PhD in logic, and he could pitch the facts of the gospel into the trash can. Why does he do it? Because he doesn't have a new heart. Because he's totally depraved. Because he's by nature a child of wrath. Because he cannot please God apart from faith, which only God can give. Does that mean that we stop trying to reason with unbelievers? No. That means that we present the same facts and the same reasonable arguments and the same gospel to the same unbelievers, but we do it trusting God to give the new heart, else there will be no repentance and faith. The difference is enormous, and it shapes and forms the way that we interact with those outside of the church. Paul in Romans 8, we've alluded to this already, but the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot, again, that's the language of inability, it cannot submit to God. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, meaning the one devoid of the Spirit, devoid of the new heart, the natural man, dead in his sin, does not know the things of God. Indeed, he cannot know them. Again, the language of inability. Why? Because they're foolish to him. So what about free will? Does the sovereignty of God nullify man's freedom? And we would say no, it does not. When it comes to freedom, man's problem is not the God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, a real clever unbeliever that knows what you believe in your Calvinistic inklings is going to say to you, I've actually had this said to me, it was kind of funny, but they'll say to you, well, you believe in the sovereignty of God, and so you have no idea whether I'm going to believe or not. And if I don't, it's God's fault because he didn't choose me. That's your view. What's the response to that? Do you just say, oh, well, yeah, I guess predestination's absolute, so I guess you're right. You know, if you go to hell, it's God's fault, and you know, you really didn't do anything wrong. What's the Bible say? Man's problem is not the God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. The attempt to limit God's sovereignty does not help one bit in affirming man's freedom. John Calvin's denial of the freedom of man's will doesn't flow from his view of the sovereignty of God. On the contrary, the sovereignty of God guarantees man's actions are full of meaning and significance. So what's the answer? Beloved, it is the fall. It is this total depravity, not the sovereignty of God, that cost man the freedom of his will. It was Adam exercising his will in the garden that God his will bound over unto sin. And ever since, every man, woman, boy, or girl born into this world exercises their will in rebellion against God. And so if you want to know why hell is populated, do not dare think yourselves or entertain the thought from somebody else that hell is full of people because of God's predestination. I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with it. Of course, the sovereignty of God has to do with everything. But I'm saying the biblical answer to why people are in judgment in hell is not that God gets his kicks out of judging people in hell. Not that God is some random arbitrary God. But it is because mankind is in open, active rebellion against God all day continually. That is why there are sinners in hell. They do not repent. They do not believe. They exercise their will, and this is part of the answer to the free will problem. They exercise their will however they want to. And you've heard this before, perhaps, that according to Jonathan Edwards, one way you could think of free will is that it's man doing according to his strongest inclination or desire at any given moment. R.C. Sproul had a funny illustration of this one time. It was objected, you know, that can't be the way you think of free will. Because think about it. If you have somebody that holds you at gunpoint and says, your wallet or your life, right? Some of you have heard this. Well, of course, you know, you don't really have a choice there. And R.C.'s immediate response was, sure, I got a choice. My strongest desire being to live is going to cause me to give the wallet up. That's going to be the choice that I make. And he's absolutely right. Yeah, there's such a thing as coercion, sure, but you're still, when you're being coerced, making one choice over another. And so the unbeliever, if we tie this to depravity, is doing according to his natural desires. At any given moment, he does what he wants. But what's the problem? He's powerless to do the one thing that will save him. He can't exercise his will, his reason, or any other faculty to bring him to God. That is what it means to be totally depraved. Well, wrapping these things up, beloved, we need to come back full circle. What do you do when you're in the spiritual doldrums or when you feel dull? You feel like the status quo has set in. It's been there for a while and you are in danger of hardening your hearts. Your spiritual zeal is lacking to be sure. I think that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is so wonderful. We could easily use Romans 1 as well. He has that laundry list of descriptive sinfulness. Did you notice, children, that disobeying parents made the same list as homosexuality? Yeah, I'm not saying they're the same sins, but I'm saying they're on the same list. These are things that are indicative of our nature. Now think about this. Lord, if you left me in that condition, if you did not take the initiative to rescue me, to save me, then I would be left in that condition and I would be utterly ruined now and forevermore. Without God, without hope in the world, with no Savior. with only the prospect of the judgment of God for all eternity. Now, how does that help us? Do you remember the way Paul used this exact same line of reasoning? He lists off a representative list of some really nasty and other really common sins together. That's what Paul does. He lumps it all together, and then he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." He's not saying, "And some of you were depraved." No, he would say, "All of you were depraved. But some of you sinned in this way or in that way." That's where we're all different. We've all found different expressions of rebellion against God. Sinners are good at it. We're exceedingly creative by our nature. And Paul says, "Such were some of you, but," and here's that glorious gospel but. If you don't have that gospel but, you're ruined. You are in your depravity going to be judged by God forevermore. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you have not come to Christ, then this is exactly where you are. You are headed for the judgment of God. You are under the wrath of God, and He is going to pour that wrath out upon you forever and ever and ever. And so do not be foolish. Do not harden your heart, but turn to Jesus Christ. And listen to the words of Paul. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed from all of your sins. You were sanctified, made holy, set apart, declared righteous in Him. You were justified, declared not guilty because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And beloved, what is our response? When we're dull and drifting away, when we're in the status quo, when we're on spiritual autopilot, this calls for songs of loudest praise. And then the further implication as we apply these things to our lives, in verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, you are not your own. You're the dwelling place of God, the temple of the living God. The Spirit dwells in you. Why? Because you were bought with a price. And if you had to make one application of that great statement, you know, if the Apostle Paul showed up this morning and he had one phrase for his text, "You were bought with a price," what would his application to that sermon be? We don't have to guess. It's right there in the text. Therefore, you always know application's coming when you hear that word. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. This is what led the Heidelberg Catechism to speak as it did. This very text, and everything that's loaded into it, all the way from our pervasive wickedness by nature to the astounding grace of God as He's lavished it upon us, saving us from our sin and misery. And this is the way Heidelberg speaks in question and answer one. The question is, of course, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. There's that language. But belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, and now here's the application, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me what I could never make myself as a totally depraved person. Sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You see where the gospel takes us? From the depths of the lowest, darkest dungeon in sin and misery to the heights of union with Christ, being covered with His blood, being declared righteous in the sight of God because of his perfect obedience. With what effect? To make me willing where I was unwilling, able where I was completely unable, eager where I was eager to turn away and rebel against him with every fiber of my being. Let me close with Horatius Bonar. Some of you will recognize his name, and some of you will delight to know after hearing this profoundly helpful quote that his name appears in our Trinity Psalter hymnal under a number of selections that he has written. But listen to his description of the believer's life and walk in holiness. He says this. He says, the secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual return to the blood of the cross and his daily communion with a crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification, the sanctification you desire, which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross, is nothing better than Phariseeism. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there. Else, notwithstanding all our labor, diligence, fasting, prayer, and good works, we shall be yet void of real sanctification. The love of God to us and our love to him work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all of its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. And you might be thinking, I thought you told us to think about our depravity. Bonar just told us to think about the cross. Well, beloved, when you think about your depravity, what you deserve by nature and what you are by nature, if you don't think of the cross immediately, the instinct of the Christian is to see the darkness and depth of his sin and flee to the cross. And beloved, by the grace of God, may we do that so that sin would be uprooted and all its branches withered in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we extol again the riches of your grace, taking sinners who are dead in their sins and trespasses, by nature children of wrath, deserving the justice of Almighty God to be meted out upon us now and for all time. Lord, we shudder to think what it would be like to be left in our sins. In that language so terrifying in Romans 1, to be given over to our desires in sin. Lord, we thank you for that grand statement of the gospel, that where our sin abounded, your grace did abound all the more. We praise you that it was while we were yet sinners, depraved to the core, that Christ died for us. We praise you, O Lord, that while we were still in our rebellion against you, you came down in the person of your Son, and you bore our sins bodily on that cross. We praise you, O Christ, for your willingness to come and to redeem a people who are wholly unworthy of your love. And we pray that you would grant to us, our great God, a heart to willingly, sincerely, promptly serve you, worship you, obey you, love you. And we pray for help, Lord, as we know that this extends to our neighbor, to one another. We pray, Father, that the gospel, realizing that we have been saved from the very wrath of God, would compel us to love each other as you have loved us. Oh Lord, do these things in our midst, we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.